Once you have your Bibles, let's open up to Acts chapter 1, verse 12. We're going to continue on this morning. And believe it or not, we're going to finish chapter 1 today. One down, 27 to go. It's just flying by, isn't it? Okay. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26 this morning. What do you love being and doing? Imagine with me for a moment that you actually love playing piano. It would be the thing that you want to do with your life. What if you could spend 40 days with a world-renowned pianist? Taking lessons, getting coaching, being challenged, correcting mistakes. How would you step back into your first practice on day 41? It'd probably be a little different, would it not? Let's say you love playing basketball and you want to be the best forward ever. What if you could spend 40 days with Michael Jordan? I realize he doesn't play anymore, okay? But there's no doubt about it, he's the best. I don't care what you say, he's the best. What if you could spend 40 days with Michael Jordan on the court, in the classroom, looking at video, correcting mistakes, improving your skills, gaining a sharpness of understanding on the game? Do you think anybody on your team would be able to tell on day 41 when you entered back into practice? What if you love being a doctor? What if you could spend 40 days with the world's best doctor in your field of specialty? What kind of a difference would your patients observe in your care from your treatment when you stepped back into practice on day 41? Take whatever arena or field or interest you have. No doubt you would step back with confidence, with an eagerness, with a zeal, with intentionality. You would not sit there twiddling your thumbs. You would have a game plan. And what I want to do is argue from the very, 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 very small to the much, 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 much greater. Imagine being a friend of Jesus Christ, an apostle, one of his 12, uniquely chosen by him. You would have walked with him over nearly every dusty Galilean road possible for 3 years. But for the last 40 days, you spent time with him as the resurrected Messiah. He is a man now, in those 40 days, who tasted death and beat it. He stands before you in indestructible flesh. There are now no more mysteries surrounding his death. In your mind or the other apostles around you. That's all out in the clear now. 40 days you've been sitting under his perfect understanding of Scripture that has been taught from a resurrected condition. You've been prepped for 40 days about an upcoming kingdom that is on its way. You have been taught for 40 days that a promise is coming from God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. You have been prepped for 40 days that there is a mission that is going to be inaugurated that must run all the way up until the kingdom of God coming. What would you be like on day 41? What would you do on day 41? What would it be like for us to step into a gathering of those guys after those unparalleled 40 days? That is exactly what our passage is about today. This is about the fruit born in the apostles from spending 40 days with resurrected Messiah. Now, let me take you back to the smaller for a moment, the smaller examples. If you couldn't imagine yourself as a piano player on day 41, sitting at the piano twiddling your thumbs, trying to think what you should do first. If you can't imagine yourself having been in that condition after spending 40 days with a world-renowned pianist, then how much more so should we not expect to see the apostles stalled in Jerusalem? wondering what they should do next. If you couldn't imagine yourself as a doctor coming back and stepping into your office and rearranging stacks of paper, or maybe dusting the frames on your diploma on your wall, if you can't imagine that you would do that, how much more so should we not expect to see the apostles just trying to busy themselves with good things that are nice to do but not really ultimately important? Verses 12 to 26, this passage is not about clueless apostles busying themselves with nice things, but things that don't ultimately really matter. They just spent 40 days with resurrected Messiah. If there was a time when these men were sharp about what was next, it's this moment, right here. These are not guys trying to figure out what might be an important activity for them to do while they wait. Rather, these are men, these are completely different men than what you've known, as you will soon see. These are men with confidence. These are men with eagerness and zeal. These are men of intentionality right now. They have a game plan, and they are dependent upon the Lord Jesus. What Jesus attempted to secure in them for the 40 days that he spent with them, indeed, they have been secured for. In this passage, they are bearing the fruit of that time spent with resurrected Jesus. I'm going to read it to you, and maybe you can look for this as we read. Then they returned, verse 12, to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, which is, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, Lord, I pray that you would give us new eyes to see it as you've inscripturated it here for us. Help us to see the effectiveness of your son Jesus with his 12. That he spent 40 days aligning them and directing them and focusing them and aiming them and preparing them and equipping them. And here they stand, all of that and more. By your doing, these men are just like us. We are weak, we are frail, and so are they. So the praise doesn't go to these men. It goes to you. It goes to your son, Jesus, who can make apostles, who can make disciples ready to stand and be faithful in the gospel mission. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see this and that you would challenge us in our day where we stand on the gospel mission road 2,000 years later. Exhort us Help us to become confident through Jesus' teaching, eager, zealous, intentional. There's a game plan. Help us to follow it to glorify you and for the good of those who have not yet heard and trusted Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want you to see three fruits from spending 40 days with Jesus. Here's the first one. Number one, the apostles were obedient and unified in prayer. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. A Sabbath day journey was about 2,000 medium spaced out paces, probably somewhere between 2/3 of a mile to a mile. They had not been far away from Jerusalem, and now they have returned. Why did they go back? Chapter 1, verse 4. Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Evidently, they had been in the habit of coming and going from Jerusalem, and now they are at a point on God's timeline that they need to stop that, and they need to stay there in Jerusalem. So look at the emphasis in verses 12 and 13. Four different times you're going to see Luke labor to make the point. They went back, they went to the room, they stayed there, that's where they were staying. You're going to see this here. Look at verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem, verse 12. Verse 13, when they had entered the city. What'd they do when they entered the city? Well, they went up to the upper room. And what about that room? That's where they were staying. They were anchored in Jerusalem. They are anchored in this upper room. They're not going anywhere else. The emphasis is on the fact that they were rooted in Jerusalem. What's the bottom line here? They are obedient apostles after 40 days. Anything else that could have been thrown at them at this time in Jerusalem, the city could have caught on fire, and I'm not sure they would have left. And it wasn't just Peter who was convinced that he needed to obey. And it wasn't just John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was convinced that he needed to obey. But all 11 of them are there. Verse 13. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Evidently, 11 out of 11 apostles found the 40 days with Jesus to have the same binding effect upon them. We have to obey him. Let's get back now. Let's anchor ourselves there. That's impressive. But what makes this obedience even more impressive is what accompanies this obedience. And this is the shocker. Look at verse 14. These all with one mind were continually praying, devoting themselves to prayer. Can we just stop for a moment? We need to marvel here at the grace of God in these men. These guys with one mind. Do you remember your Gospels? Here we have living proof on this page of the existence of God. These men aren't like what they used to be. And these guys continually devoted to prayer. Listen, the Gospels reveal this about these 11 men, that they were weak. And if they were weak in two areas of their life, where were they weak? In being one mind and praying. If there was ever hope on the pages of Scripture that followers of Jesus Christ might indeed be able to change, this would be a good page. In Acts, you will find these men to be altogether new men. Perhaps the only thing in the Gospels that they were of one mind about was to fight against each other all the time to get the top dog seat among them, right? And in the Gospels, Jesus labored repeatedly to help them understand what prayer is. And at times, their lack of prayer hindered them from being able to deliver people from the demonic power that was in them. And then when it came to the most important moment preceding Jesus' death, they couldn't pray. Jesus couldn't pry sleep out of their hands. So notice these two profound areas of weakness in the disciples, in the Gospels, are now put together in the same setting, in the same room, in the same city, so that we might not be impressed with the men, but so that we would be impressed with their Savior, Jesus. The one who is bearing his fruit in them from the 40 days. Here's the bottom line. These are not the same kind of men they used to be. Jesus, over 40 days, he labored to secure them. That's what verses 1 to 11 was all about. He labored to secure them for the coming promise of the Holy Spirit, for the inauguration of the gospel mission. And here is the first fruits of what you see on day 41. After spending this unique time with resurrected Jesus for 40 days, what was once weakness to them appears now to be the very first thing that's easy to do. That's profound. And if only there was a lesson in there for us somewhere. And these men are not alone, verse 14. They are along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke always does a very good job in both his gospel and in Acts of showing us the uncommon place that women had in Jesus' life, in his ministry, and now even in his mission prepping days. If you go forward into the book of Acts, you're going to see important scenes that zero in on women like Tabitha and Lydia and Priscilla. But notice here also in verse 14 that he is there, all of these men are there with his brothers, with Jesus' brothers. Write down John 7, verses 1 to 5. John 7, 1 to 5 makes it clear that not even his brothers were believing in him early on in his ministry. In fact, in Mark 3:21, his brothers, his family, thought he was what? Crazy. And they had come to take custody of him because he's out of his mind. But something has happened since his death and since his resurrection. James, not the apostle who's the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, but James, the brother of Jesus, we are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, had resurrected Jesus appear to him. And we also have James' letter. And then Jude, of which we have the letter by his own name there, we have as well. They once who refused to believe, who even thought that Jesus was crazy, are now obedient and unified with the rest in prayer. How do sinners like this change? Only by Jesus Christ. Only by Jesus Christ. So what a unique moment this is in verses 12 to 14. I don't know how many times I've read over that and just read over that. These are uncommon men and women gathered in obedience to Jesus and unified in prayer. They stand out differently than they ever did before. Those 40 days with Jesus were good days for the apostles. And here's the proof. Notice what happens next. It's the next fruit of those 40 days. Number two, and this is where we'll spend most of our time. The apostles depended on Scripture to speak over Judas' defection and their collective identity. I know that's a mouthful, but both of these things are going on here, and I don't want to break them apart. The apostles, this is the second fruit. The apostles depended on Scripture to do what? To have Scripture speak over them and to speak over what just happened to them just a little over 40 days ago. Judas defected. And here they sit as 11 men. And everybody knows what happened, as you're going to see, and what they must be as an identity of 12 apostles. Now let me point out some key statements at the head of this big section in verses 15 and 16. Look at verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up, verse 16, and he said Scripture had to be fulfilled. Just full stop. Peter, at this time, stands up and he says Scripture has got to have its final and full say on this. At that moment, with Peter and all the apostles firing on all spiritual cylinders because Jesus' fruit-securing work for the last 40 days in their lives is going on, Scripture gets its moment to speak to this band of apostles. Gets to speak over their situation. Gets to speak over exactly what Jesus intended their identity as 12 apostles to be. This is excellent shepherding from Peter. This is excellent shepherding from Peter. He is helping to secure them, the rest of the apostles, for the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's no chance here. Peter doesn't want any chance for wrong thinking to sneak in. Any one of them could have thought something like, we really screwed up not seeing Judas for what he truly was. He doesn't want any chance for any one of them to be able to think, you know, my lack of discernment is actually a hindrance to this team. Maybe we'd be better off without me too. Maybe the kingdom has gone off the rails because of this awful betrayal of one of us. Maybe the gospel mission is going to just hit the same kind of massive bump in the road because of one of us, like it just did earlier with Judas. Peter is not letting that even have a chance to speak. Scripture gets to speak right now. At this time, at this moment, how should this small band of 11 apostles and their surrounding friends think about Judas, who, in verse 17, was counted among us and received a share in this ministry? Yet, verse 16, he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus? Well, Scripture tells them what they must think at this precise moment. And Peter has stood up to give the Psalms the opportunity to speak over this specific situation of defection and what they must do next. You see, though these 11 men never would have suspected Judas, Scripture did. And though these 11 did not possess the discernment needed to identify the defector, because they all sat at the table that night saying, what? Is it me? Is it me? Not one of them said, I knew it was Judas. I knew it was him. Not one of them. The 11 didn't possess the discernment needed. Scripture does. Judas was under their radar and beyond their sights, but he was not under Scripture's radar. And he was not beyond Scripture's sight. And Luke, in verse 17. Now, I'm sorry, verses 18 and 19. He provides this parenthetical statement, and we'll look at this for a moment before we really tackle the passage that he quotes. He provides a parenthetical statement that reveals that the growing sentiment and understanding of those in Jerusalem at that time was spot on. The people in Jerusalem understood what was going on with Judas. They understood what happened. Look at verse 18. Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. When we put that statement together with Matthew's statement in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 10, we understand that the field was purchased specifically by the religious leadership of the temple for Judas in his name, so that it could be said what Luke is saying here, that he purchased it at the price of his wickedness. That was the price of 30 pieces of silver used to betray an innocent man. And then you have this lovely detail in verse 18. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. Matthew is a Jew. Matthew wrote to Jews. Guess what Jews despised? Suicide. Hanging. So he mentions the first part of the death of Judas, knowing that to his audience, that would suffice. Luke is a Gentile. Romans committed suicide all the time. Luke is a doctor. Luke likes the details. So he records the latter part of the death. Evidently, after hanging himself, he fell. And he face planted. He didn't fall headlong like he tripped and died. No, he hung himself, and when he landed, he face planted. And it says that he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. I found that the use of this word for burst open, it might have been something like an onomatopoeia. You know what that is? That's a word that imitates the sound associated with it. Evidently, there might have been a cracking or popping sound when he hit the ground. He's a doctor. Just telling you what the doctor says. Notice in verse 19 in this parenthetical statement the impact that this defector had on all who were living in Jerusalem. Verse 19, it became known. It became known. This became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama. That is, field of blood. The field was indeed all about blood, but it was not about Judas' messy blood. Innocent blood was what was on the minds of the people in Jerusalem. The blood of Jesus. That doesn't mean that they all believed in Jesus. But they all knew what really went down. An innocent man was betrayed, and he was betrayed by one of his closest friends, of his 12 closest friends. And that field would come to stand as a living memorial in Jerusalem to almost everybody, Luke says, that Jesus was innocent, but the religious leaders and Pilate spilled his blood anyway with the help of a defector from among his own ranks. He says, this became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. That's a profound statement. That's a profound statement. How does Peter, early on in these days of this growing understanding in Jerusalem of what actually happened with Jesus, how does Peter get out in front of that and shepherd the apostles who feel that defection? There's a growing understanding that everybody knows what happened to us, the 12. Everybody out here knows what one of us did to the one who was innocent. Everybody knows the tragic and horrible, terrifying end that he faced. He was certainly judged severely in his death. How does Peter get out in front and shepherd them? Peter draws upon two psalms to shepherd this incomplete band of eyewitness apostles and the surrounding disciples with them. Portions of Psalm 69 are quoted in verse 20, and a portion of Psalm 109 is quoted in verse 20. Look at verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms. Here's Psalm 69, verse 25. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And here's Psalm 109, verse 8. Let another man take his office. Both of these psalms are about the betrayal of close friends. I want to encourage you to go, maybe later today, go read both of these in full and see this. This is about King David realizing that he is surrounded by multiple defectors. It's about King David calling on God for help, and even King David calling on God to judge these defectors around him. But notice back in verse 16, look back there with me how Peter understands how these passages were written. Verse 16, Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. As God's redemptive plan was unfolding, being carried out in and through Israel, and specifically as it was being carried out through King David's reign over Israel, God the Holy Spirit was thinking of two events in mind. David's unique situation of defection in his own ranks in Israel, and a defection to come that was so terrible, it would eventually overshadow and tower over the defection that David had experienced. It would make all of those earlier defections feel small and incomplete, like half full or half empty, if you're a pessimist like me. The Holy Spirit breathed out these earlier defections in David's ranks so as to point to the more terrible defection of the greater son that would of David that would occur in his own ranks. In this sense, Scripture had to be fulfilled. The lesser defection King David experienced was not intended to be the final word on defections that anointed kings faced. If the defections he experienced and wrote about had been the last of them, they would seem incomplete, half full, not fulfilled. I want to say a little bit more about this subject of the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, because there's something really helpful here to see. Sometimes Old Testament passages are fulfilled in the sense that the Old Testament is speaking about Messiah. And then once we recognize Messiah from Nazareth, Jesus, we could actually put his name back into that Old Testament passage. And he fulfills it in that sense. Isaiah 53 is a great example of this. The unidentified Messiah there is eventually identified. And he could be placed within that Old Testament passage. But Old Testament scripture is also said to be fulfilled in other ways. You see, not all fulfillments are created equal. They're not all the same. And we need to be able to identify which fulfillment is which when we are in the New Testament. This fulfillment here in Acts 1:20 is different than the kind of fulfillment you see in Isaiah 53 when it's being fulfilled in Jesus. I want to give you an example of this kind of fulfillment to help you understand this fulfillment here. This is a familiar one. Take Old Testament sacrifice, for example. Okay? An innocent animal like an innocent substitute animal like a lamb or a goat or a bull or even a dove. Genuine Old Testament believers trusted God's revelation to them that forgiveness of sins and cleansing from sin came through the sacrifice of these innocent substitutes that were offered in their place as they worshiped. And these revelations from God in the Old Testament, like in Leviticus, were meaningful to those people then, in the moment. But what? God kept writing, and he kept revealing more. If we stopped with those Old Testament sacrifices, we would have a sense of incompleteness. We'd have a sense of being half empty when we think about the idea of sacrifice. We wouldn't have the idea of fulfillment because those sacrifices are fulfilled in Messiah's innocent substitute sacrifice. They meant specifically what they meant in their day for the Old Testament audience, but we see them fulfilled in Christ. But notice what this language of fulfillment does not allow you to do. It doesn't allow you to go back into Leviticus and take the word goat out and put in the name what? Jesus. It's not fulfilled in that sense. We don't get this sense that the goat or the bull is Jesus, and now I guess then that means that the worshiper is me, a Christian. Now that's the wrong idea of fulfillment. What that does is that takes the greater idea and it pushes it backwards into the lesser, and we don't want to do that. Fulfillment in this sense in Acts 1 is just the opposite of that. You start with the lesser, which means specifically what it meant in their day, and it will never mean anything else except what it meant in their day for them. And then you have to go forward and be drawn out to the greater par excellence sacrifice, Jesus. In that sense, it's fulfilled. An innocent substitute sacrifice has reached now the fullness that it can reach. And the same is going on here concerning the betrayers or the defectors in the rank of anointed kings. It was important for David to, in his day, write what the Holy Spirit moved him to write concerning the specific defections that he felt and experienced. God used even those words to help Israel worship God, even at times of betrayal. But God has revealed more. If we stopped with those Old Testament defections, we would have a sense of incompleteness, not fulfillment. These defections are fulfilled in what? In who? Judas' defection. But that doesn't mean that we do what with Psalm 69? We go back and we take the defectors under King David, take their name out and put whose name in? Judas. Because Judas wasn't there. And we don't replace King David with his greater son, Jesus. It's not fulfilled in that sense. You see, again, that's pushing the greater backwards into the lesser. Fulfillment in this sense is just the opposite. You start with the lesser defections and their specific God-intended meaning for the original audience, which will never mean anything different than what it meant for the original audience. However, you have to move forward with the concept of defections because God has revealed more to the defector par excellence, Judas. So that when you get to Judas and you look back on Scripture and you consider Judas, you say, that's full concerning defection. It's important to understand fulfillment language in the New Testament. Now let's look specifically at verse 20 so that we can see how Peter is shepherding the other 10 apostles with these two psalms. There are two things that the apostles must depend on Scripture for. First, the judgment on the defector. Verse 20, the first part. This is Psalm 69, verse 25. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And they need to depend on what Scripture says concerning his replacement. That's the last part of verse 20, Psalm 109, verse 8. Let another man take his office. So, looking back on the last, what happened a little over 40 days ago, this band of 11, they could depend on what Scripture said concerning Judas' role and his defection and the predicament they're now in as 11, and one of us used to be a massive betrayer. It also, they could depend on it as they stood in the present and looked forward to their future. They could depend on what Scripture said to understand what they must now do so that they're ready for the days to come. What must they do? Let another man what? Take his place. Here's the comfort for this little band of eyewitness apostles concerning their past. Their defector didn't catch God off guard. Not only did Jesus know about Judas and permit him to do what he did, but God the Holy Spirit spoke through David long before that with this ultimate betrayal in mind. And that defector has been judged. Nobody gets anything of his. He's gone. And here's the comfort for this little band concerning their present and the future. Another man needs to take his office. Peter is aware that before the promise of the Father can even come, the Holy Spirit, that these 11 men need to be restored to Jesus' original intent for them, which was 12. So here's the fruit of 40 days with Jesus. Peter is depending on Scripture, and he shepherds the gathering of apostles and disciples. I think he also probably has in mind Luke 22. Just over 40 days ago, the night before Jesus was betrayed, Jesus said to them in Luke 22, verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There needs to be 12. And they're not moving forward until they have 12. Which takes us to our last fruit. The apostles restored their band to the Lord's intentions. They actually acted on what Scripture, what they were depending on Scripture to tell them. They acted on it. They acted in obedience, verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary. It's a divine necessity. This must take place. That of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, it is a must that one of these become a witness with us of the resurrection. What we see here in Peter's words in verse 21 and 22 is really amazing. It's something very important. What Peter just said in verses 21 and 22 tells us that Jesus did not choose these 12 men to be exactly like all of his other disciples. Do you understand this? He didn't choose them to be exactly like all of the other disciples that Jesus would ever have. They were to be unlike the other disciples, actually in their own day, in this room where there's 120 of them. They are to be different than them. They were to be unlike disciples of Jesus in any age since. There are certain similarities between the band of 12 and all other disciples. They had many of the things which we have, and they were what we are in many ways as disciples of Jesus, but they have more than what we can, and they were more than what we can be. They have more, and they are what even the 100 other disciples in that room could be and have. And Jesus intended it to be that way. And he intended that there would be 12. So he intended this group would be unique, and he intended that there would be 12. For the replacement of the lost disciple, Peter didn't lay out a broad, general qualification that just any disciple could possess and meet. Peter put down some very, very tight parameters in verse 21 and 22. In fact, these parameters are so tight, did you know this? That approximately half of the apostles in that room at that moment didn't even meet that requirement. Write down John 1, verse 19 to 51, and go home later today and read this. And you will see that when the baptism of John began, what is being talked about here, when the baptism of John began, Jesus didn't have all of his disciples formally attached to him yet. Some of these 11 guys don't even meet this qualification. So what is it that Peter is doing? He's aiming high. He's aiming high for qualification for this position. He's not aiming low. And in fact, it appears that the parameters were so tight that out of the 120 people in the room, how many met the requirements? Verse 23, they put forward two. They put forward two. Now, some have said, well, there could have been five. It could have been 10, but they just whittled it down and offered the guys two. Well, why? And how did they go about doing that? And if it was five guys, couldn't they cast lots just as easily for five men as they could for two? The better explanation here for why there's just two men put forward is that only two men of this whole group met the qualification that Peter laid out. These two men in verse 23, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias are never mentioned again in the New Testament, but they were unique men. And Peter knew that the choice of the 12th man was ultimately not his to make, nor anybody else's in that room to make. It was Jesus' choice. So Peter and the group did the part that they knew that they could do. They set a high standard for the qualification, and then they turned to the one who formed this band. They turned to the one that chose the other 11, and they prayed, verse 24. And they prayed and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen." That one of the two is just like all of the other 11, and Peter knows it, and he's asking Jesus to make it clear. To occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Do you see how Peter has grown here? He knows that it's not merely about witnessing the facts of Jesus' life and everything else Jesus did, and especially his resurrection, because let's face it, Judas got to see a lot of that stuff too, did he not? With his own eyes. What's most important here? He makes it clear in his prayer, "You, Lord, who know the what? Hearts of men." Most importantly, the heart had to be seen, and only Jesus could see that. Peter could see, and he could make sure that the outward requirements were met in verse 21 and 22, but only Jesus knew the heart. And so they turned to Jesus in prayer, and they asked him to do what only he could do. Don't you think it's interesting that Jesus didn't replace Judas during the 40-day period? Wouldn't it have seemed like the obvious thing to do? He's here, go ahead and just pick one more. So what's going on here? I think it looks here like Jesus left this act of restoration of the apostles to the apostles on purpose. It gave them the opportunity to display that they understand. They understand who they are and what they must be, and even how many of them they're supposed to be. It gives them an opportunity to trust that what Jesus began with this group must, at this point, be preserved. And they will be the ones to preserve it. They will do it. They will restore their group. It's an opportunity for them to participate by faith and confidence in what Jesus intended for them before the Spirit comes. Upon praying and asking the Lord to make his selection, the apostles followed an Old Testament method of making selections. They cast lots, verse 26. They drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. They marked two small stones. Perhaps they wrote one man's name on one stone and the other man's name on the other stone. They put it in some kind of a container, and they shook that container up, and they began to shake it so violently that one of them would pop out, and the one that popped out, that was the one. Does that bother you? I was going to skip this part. I'm not going to skip it. A little history on this. In Leviticus 16, verse 8, don't worry, it won't go for very long. Leviticus 16, 8, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would cast lots for two goats. One would be the goat for the Lord and sacrifice, and the other goat would be the scapegoat on which all the sins would be confessed and it would be chased out into the wilderness. So in that act of worship, the priest would cast lots. In Proverbs 16:33, Solomon, a very wise man, said, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." You see, that which might appear to us to fall out as chance is actually under the sovereign and providential hand of God, isn't it? The Old Testament reveals that this method of choice is not automatically sinful. It's not gambling, necessarily, but can be a legitimate way to make a selection. In fact, I want to remind you of our context here in verses 12 to 26. What is being portrayed here? Disobedient disciples? Clueless apostles? Wandering in their darkness of their ignorance, cluelessly trying to figure out what to do next? No, these are obedient men. And their obedience is not just any kind of obedience, is it? It's obedience that's accompanied by united prayerfulness. These are better men than they once were. In fact, these are the best we've seen these men yet. These are men who are depending on Scripture to speak to the defection of Judas in their midst and to their uniqueness as a band of eyewitness apostles. They are turning to the Lord in prayer for that selection. This is a good setting. So this casting of lots in verse 26, it sits in the midst of only good that is going on. This is not a sign of weakness among them. However, interestingly enough, we don't see any other leadership selections made after Pentecost in this way. All we see is men praying, laying their hands on a man, and relying on the Holy Spirit. So that was for free. So before us in verses 12 to 26 is the fruit. This is the fruit of Jesus' 40 days with his apostles. They spent 40 days with resurrected Messiah. These are not clueless men as a result. They're not fluttering around Jerusalem trying to find something to do. I don't know how many times I've read this section and wondered, why are they so concerned about picking the 12th guy? What is? They just seem to be, now I understand. They're not simply being busybodies. They bear the mark of spiritual maturity. They bear the mark of spiritual growth. They indicate through their actions that they've actually learned something over the last 40 days as a result of being with Jesus. And now they are well positioned for what God will do next in his plan. And the only thing to happen next is chapter 2, the coming of Pentecost. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. In the meantime, what does this mean for you? Can I just give you a couple brief things to think about? First, the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ, his ability to secure his followers. You have every reason to trust that Jesus knows how to make you effective for him. You have no reason to doubt. He has not changed. He is as trustworthy today as he was for those just prior to Pentecost. You and I need to gaze into these pages of Scripture to find the trustworthiness of Jesus, to find the effectiveness of Jesus to make his followers be what he calls them to be. And then we need to worship him. And we need to trust him. First thing is a vertical matter. This should provoke us to worship Jesus Christ, who is effective with his apostles and his followers. Secondly, what the apostles had from Jesus over 40 days in regards to teaching must have been amazing, right? They acted in obedience on. They were obedient to what they were taught. Just obedience, that's the point here. They were obedient to his instruction and his commands. Do you realize that you and I have far more instruction and command from Jesus through his apostles in the New Testament compared to what they had over 40 days? Because we have stuff from Paul that nobody was revealed, had it revealed to until he came. As they were known for being obedient to what Jesus revealed, we need to be obedient to what Jesus has revealed. Are we known by being people who want to be obedient to Jesus? Are you known as being a person who wants to obey Jesus Christ personally? Thirdly, we could talk about unity, couldn't we? Unity in our body. Our being one mind together, focused like a laser beam in on the gospel mission. And linked with that is prayer. Unified prayer concerning the gospel work of Jesus Christ. What about, can I maybe just make a challenge for our small groups? In the places where we already gather together, see, sometimes you don't have to go do something new. You just need to make something you're already doing better. So maybe what we need to do in our small groups is incorporate more prayer into the mission of the gospel, concerning the mission of the gospel, because we can become unified in that prayer as we're praying for the lost, as we're praying for the advancement of the gospel in our children, as we're praying for the gospel to advance in us and beyond us. We can pray for Massimo, we can pray for Jim, we can pray for Michaela and others rising up, the Dodds. We need to pray more. And if we need to then make special meetings of prayer, have special seasons of prayer, we should do that also. Unified prayer. Fourthly, how are you doing personally in positioning the Word of God to speak over your season of life? I want you to think about these guys. What just happened 40 days ago that everybody in Jerusalem is learning about? One of us ruined us. One of us betrayed the one that we love the most. And what are they doing with that tragic event? They are bringing scripture to bear on it. And it buoys them. God was not caught off guard. God knew what was going on. He still knows what is going on. Nothing is outside his plan. You can trust his application of his sovereignty into your life. You can trust his providence. Is scripture speaking over your seasons of life and the tragic situations that you face, the good situations you face? Are you laboring over your heart this way? Are you guarding one another this way? Lastly, and perhaps most soberly, one pastor said it this way, the story of Judas is for the believer in the church, not for the unbeliever in the world. This was a man who was very near truth. He was a man who was near servants of Christ every day. And evidently, he was a man others were unable to spot the defect within him. You understand that? That doesn't mean he's okay, does it? You see, when the power of the gospel comes into your life and you entrust your life to the sinless substitute who shed his blood in your place at the cross, you are transformed. You are made new. Your debt is paid. You are declared righteous. You are born again. So many wonderful things happen that God does for you and to you. And as a result, you want to be near truth. And as a result, you surround yourself with other servants of Christ. One of the biggest differences between a Judas and one who is truly born again could be in this area of defects within. The one who is born again wants his defects known to others. because sin is that bad, and sin will overcome us and conquer us. But the child of God says, will you please help me root it out? Judas was content to leave it. And his defect within made him into a defector. Oh, can I just exhort us all, me included, me first. Where you see a defect within, root it out. And get others involved to root it out. Defects always are hidden within until the defector defects and then everybody sees it. That's too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for what it shows us about you, your son Jesus, and his ability to secure his apostles for the gospel mission. Lord, I pray that you would take this passage and you would press it down deep within us. Father, take these points of application and many others, any others, Lord, that need to be pressed into the lives here, Lord. We count now on your Spirit of God to do what only he can do in each life personally, to bring about transformation, to bring about repentance, to bring about greater trust in you. Will you please labor in us now? Find us to be soft-hearted, willing to be taught, willing to make changes, eager to repent, eager to obey. We need you desperately. We love you for your word and what you've revealed, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.